Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
A very good afternoon and welcome along to the programme. I'm Justin Briley with you for Unbelievable here on Premier Christian Radio through till 4pm, but broadcasting around the world as a podcast. Great to know that so many people are continuing to pick up the show as a podcast, but also on YouTube as well, where we've got a really fast growing YouTube channel. And today's show is going to be available on YouTube as well. I'll be introducing my guest very shortly for a debate on young earth and old earth creationism. Excited to announce, of course, that it's only 3 weeks to go till Unbelievable live in LA. Are you booked in yet? We've just published the topics for the conference on Saturday that will be taking place. So if you want to go and see who the speakers are, what the topics are going to be for that whole day conference at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, then do go and check it out at unbelievable.live. John Lennox will kick things off with a talk on changing the culture, living like Daniel in Babylon today. Mary Jo Sharp on why I changed my mind, how a former atheist became a confident Christian. J. Warner Wallace, also why I changed my mind part two, how a crime scene detective followed the evidence for Christ. And Brian Broderson will be speaking on Jesus, the ultimate game changer. That's just in the first set of plenary sessions. There's tons more seminars through the day and other bits and pieces. Go and check it out at www.unbelievable.live. And not forgetting, of course, it'll all be preceded on the Friday the 11th in the evening by that live big conversation between Professor John Lennox and Dave Rubin. Do go and check out the ticket options and all the info. I would love to see you there. I'll give you a bit more info on some of those other seminars later on in the show. But for the moment, do tell your friends, Unbelievable live in LA coming very soon. If you're in California on the West Coast, I would love to see you there. Tickets and info at unbelievable.live. Well, we had such a lot of response to last week's show. It was the start of the big conversation, episode one of season two, where Brett Weinstein and Alistair McGrath were in conversation. We'll hear some of your feedback to that at the end of today's show. Plus, also loads of feedback to the one before that, Lisa Gunga and Elisa Childers on deconstruction, doubt and finding faith again. All of these shows available, of course, via our podcast. And there's more resources, the app, the newsletter, links to give, the book, the event, the DVD and more besides over at the webpage. And today's show, of course. For all the links, go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. For now, let me introduce my very special guests for today's show. You're unbelievable. Well, today on the show, we're asking, do we live on a young or an old earth? Ken Ham and Jeff Swearing join me on the programme today. Ken Ham is the founder of Answers in Genesis in the US, one of the leading organisations in the world promoting a young earth creation view, the view that everything was created in six 24-hour days and that the earth itself is only about 6,000 years old. Ken believes that both scripture and science affirm that view. Well, ahead of the UK Creation Mega Conference on the 24th of October, Ken is here to debate the theology and science of young earth and old earth creationism with Jeff Zwiering. Jeff is a senior research scholar with Reasons to Believe. It's an organisation well known for defending an old earth creation view. Jeff is an astrophysicist by background, and he believes that both scripture and science support the view that we live on an old earth in an old universe. And his new book, Escaping the Beginning, Confronting Challenges to the Universe's Origins, is available now. If you want more on my guests, I'll make sure to leave details on today's show over at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. I'll make sure to announce the websites and where you can find out more towards the end of the programme as well. Ken and Jeff, thank you so much for being with me on the show today. I'm excited to talk about this subject. So let's start with you, Ken. You've never been on this show before, but I've wanted to have you on for some time. Tell us a little bit, firstly, about your own background. Did you sort of grow up in a Christian environment, and was the young earth creation view one that you held from early on?
Well, I grew up in Australia, and Australia's a fairly pagan culture, probably less than 5% go to church. But I had a mother and father who stood on the authority of the Word of God. So right from a young age, I was taught God's Word, and I had a father who was always researching what the liberal critics were saying, what people were saying to try to undermine the authority of the Word of God. So for me, the issue has always been one of what does God's Word say? Because, you know, God is the only one who knows everything. He's the infinite creator God. And I always put his word above man's word. And so as I grew up and had to confront issues like evolution from pastors teaching in church that you could believe in evolution millions of years and so on, from going to school and being taught in the public school, evolution, man from ape man, and the millions of years and so on, I was always judging what was stated there against the authority of the Word of God, and also understood that there's a big difference between what you can see in the present and what you can't see in regard to the past. And so I always understood that from an early age. And so, you know, my views of what I believe about the history of the universe are based solely on what Scripture clearly says, because God's the only one who is there who knows everything. So it's on the basis of the authority of Scripture and understanding God created in 6 days, Adam made on day six, and then those genealogies, you know, Adam had a son, Seth, when he was 130, and Seth had a son, Kenan. So it goes on, and you can look at those specific genealogies that you can trust, because in the New Testament, Jude says, you know, Adam was this, Enoch was the seventh from Adam, for instance. And so it's on the basis of that foundation of the authority of Scripture that I build my worldview and then look at the origin and history of the universe.
Well, we'll obviously get into the specifics of that as we go along, Ken. Many people will know you, of course, for things like that well-known debate you had with Bill Nye out in the States. And of course, for the Ark Encounter, which has been in the press a lot in recent months, it's a sort of life-size model of what the Ark might have looked like and so on. It's essentially a sort of a theme park that people can actually walk around. I remember there were some stories recently about the attraction seeking compensation from insurers for rain damage. That obviously generated a lot of sarcastic headlines. What's actually going on with that story? Are there any updates on the Ark Encounter?
Well, first of all, you know, in America, the president actually coined the term fake news. And most of what you read about Answers in Genesis in the news media is fake news. And so even that particular story, there was so much about it that was just wrong. And it's actually a little battle we've had with our construction insurance companies going back to the construction of the Ark and groundwork that was done. And a certain section wasn't done as it should have been done. And because of that, we claimed put in a claim against our construction insurance. And of course, eventually that becomes a public issue because of the courts and so on. And so the media took it up and made all sorts of claims that just simply weren't true. It's no big deal at all. And there was no damage to the Ark or anything like that. It was just an area where the ground was consolidated and things weren't done as they should have been done. But that's all that was.
Right. And in terms of the attraction itself, how has it done? Has it proved popular with the public?
Oh, absolutely. We've had millions of people come to the Ark. In fact, the Creation Museum has had over 4 million people come there. And the Ark itself has been open for just over 3 years. And there's well over three to four million people have already been through the Ark. And they pour in daily. Thousands pour in every day from all over the world. It's a great way of impacting people with the truth of God's word and the saving gospel, because that's our whole motivation, is the proclamation of the gospel. We're evangelistic, and we do what we do to help people understand the history in the Bible is true. That's why the gospel based in that history is true. That's what we do at the Ark. That's what we do at the Creation Museum.
Just before we come to Jeff, you're coming over to the UK for the UK Creation Mega Conference in October. Do you want to just briefly sketch out what that'll all be about?
Sure. October 24 to 26. And of course, people can go to answersingenesis.org to get all the information. But myself and our molecular geneticist, Dr. Georgia Purdom, Dr. Bodie Bocum, will be there. We also have Professor Andy McIntosh and Stuart Burgess. Many people in England, the United Kingdom, probably very familiar with them, as well as Steve Taylor, Dr. Steve Lloyd, and Paul Garner as well, and Simon Turpin, who actually heads up the Answers in Genesis ministry in the United Kingdom and Europe, and will be actually doing a number of different presentations in relation to this issue of the importance of the book of Genesis, it being foundational to all of our doctrine, science, and the issue of origins and the age of the earth, and dealing with all those sorts of topics. It's going to be a great conference, and conferences are usually packed over there. People are so hungry for the truth of God's word. They're tired of all the compromise in the church in regard to the word of God on this issue.
Okay, well, more information on the UK Mega Creation Conference at answersingenesis.org. Time to introduce our other guest on the show today, Jeff Swearink, Senior Research Scholar with Reasons to Believe. Jeff, welcome back to the show. Jeff, tell us a little bit about your background when it comes to your views on creation. What happened there? Did you grow up with one view, and did that change over time?
Well, I did grow up in a Christian home. My parents actually became Christians at a very young age for me. And just Christianity pervaded our house, how to know God and to follow him. I personally became a Christian, accepted Christ as my Savior in the fifth grade and in an Awana program. But really where I began to own and just really grow in my faith was after a summer mission trip I took after my senior year of high school. Just learned about how to share the gospel and really got me interested in studying the word and knowing what's going on. And so as I was going through college, probably my freshman year, I spent time reading in Genesis, and footnotes in my Bible said, hey, these are got to be 24 hours. And very similar to Ken, it's like what scripture says, that's what I believe. That's where I live. That's what has the authority. And so if that's what the Bible says, that's where I am. And so for a fair fraction of my college career, I was a young earth creationist because I thought that's what the Bible demanded. What I say, you know, so I am very much agree with Ken that scripture has great authority, and we need to buttress and argue for that, because that has ramifications throughout the world, if you will. Where I would differ, or where my journey takes a little different turn, is that as I was looking into this and asking that question, what does the Bible say about how old things are, I realized that the church has had an ongoing discussion about this, that there's, while that 24-hour day position is certainly a well-founded, well-articulated, well-motivated biblical position, is that there are other Christians who hold the Bible in high regard, hold to the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, who say those are longer periods of time. And so as I was wrestling with that, I realized I needed to be charitable to Christians who can differ on this. And as I was studying preparing for my scientific career, I realized that as I tried to integrate what I was finding in creation with the Bible, that an old earth position did that the best and allowed me to worship God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and just to glorify and understand him and to proclaim him to others. And so that's kind of why I've landed on an old earth position, is because I think there's room in the church. We have a disagreement on how old things are. And in terms of being able to live that fully committed to God life, an old earth position just makes that the best and easiest way for me to go out and proclaim his glory.
Well, look, we're going to get into the meat of this discussion very shortly, with Ken obviously responding to that kind of view of an old earth theology. Before we get into that, I know you've got a book either come out or coming out very shortly, Jeff, called Escaping the Beginning. Now, you've been on the show, of course, to talk about this in the past with people like Skydive Phil and others, the idea of the Big Bang cosmology, whether it suggests that there is an actual beginning to the universe, scientifically speaking. It's subtitled Confronting Challenges to the Universe's Origin. Now, we're not going to get into this in any great depth, I'm sure, on today's show. Maybe we'll get you back for this. But just briefly, what's the book about, and what can people expect when they pick it up?
It's a book about what are, over the 20th century, 20th, 21st century, what are the scientific ideas that have weighed in on whether the universe has a beginning or not, and what are the things that the Bible is definitive about. And I think this is one area where if there's not a beginning to the universe, that's going to make it really hard for the scriptures to be correct. And so I think that's what we're going to find. But it just wrestles with, you know, are there ways to make the universe eternal? Can the universe have a beginning without a cause? says, what does quantum gravity say? It's just an exploration of those ideas and an articulation that what I found as I studied those ideas is that though scientists have come up with many ways to say the universe might not have a beginning, it seems like the universe keeps pushing us back to this idea that it actually began to exist. And that's consistent with what the Bible said for millennia.
Well, really looking forward to the conversation today on the show. If you want to leave your thoughts on anything that's said on the program, do email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also get in touch via our website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Check out the social media as well. You might want to leave a message that way, @unbelievablejb for Twitter, facebook.com/unbelievablejb if you want to get hold of me on Facebook.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, today on the show, we're asking, do we live on a young or an old earth? It's an important question. It's a scientific question, a theological question. Two people with very different perspectives on this. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis and Jeff Swearink of Reasons to Believe joining me on the program today. And just at the outset here, Jeff's already been starting to talk about Big Bang and that way of looking at the universe, Ken. I mean, as a young Earth creationist, are you skeptical of all of Big Bang cosmology in that sense, which in a sense talks about a universe that goes back nearly 14 billion years? What's your view on that?
Well, first of all, Justin, personally, I don't like being called a young Earth creationist. And I'll tell you why, because that implies that our whole emphasis is young Earth. I want to be called a biblical creationist because our whole emphasis is what does the Bible say? Because the Bible is a revelation from God. Now, as a consequence of taking God's word, I do believe that the universe is not billions of years old, and I do believe it's only thousands of years old. We can discuss why that is so. But again, this emphasis on are you young earth, are you old earth? See, that's not the issue. The issue really comes down to what do you believe the Bible says? And for instance, if you take Big Bang, now, you know, here's the interesting thing. Big Bang cosmology comes out of secular cosmology, and it's based upon naturalism. And it has a particular view about, if you want to put it in just a big picture perspective, you know, that you have the stars before you have the sun, and then you have the Earth as a hot molten blob. They didn't see any of that. I mean, you say it's a scientific issue in regard to the age of Earth. What do we mean by scientific issue in regard to age? I mean, you don't go out and see age. You can go out and see metals and test them. You can go out and see layers in the Grand Canyon, but you don't see them being laid down. And you don't see the age of the universe. You don't see it forming. God said in his word that he made the Earth first covered with water, and the sun, moon, and stars weren't made until day four. There we are. The Big Bang can't be true if you take God at his word in Genesis. And Genesis is written as typical historical narrative with the verb consecutives. It doesn't have the parallelism of the Psalms. It's not written as in a poetic form. And so when you take God at his word in Genesis, then you know Big Bang cosmology as portrayed by the secularists. And by the way, those same secularists that are out there saying that there was this Big Bang, as I said, based upon naturalism, would reject, of course, believing in the virgin birth. I'm sure Jeff believes in the virgin birth. I'm sure he believes in the resurrection. I'm sure he believes Jesus walked on water. But these same people would reject all of that. And the point I'm making is we don't take man's secular ideas and try to fit them into the Bible. We take what God's word says and judge man's ideas against that.
Thank you very much. What's your response to that, Jeff? Do you believe that, firstly, I suppose, Genesis does require us to take it as six 24-hour days with those things happening in that order in Genesis? And what do you do with what you believe as, I guess, the secular evidence for the old age of the universe?
You know, I think that is probably the biggest place where we disagree is not in whether we're taking God at his word. It's where we're asking the question, what is God's word saying there? Because I very much agree that I take God at his word, and what he says in Genesis 1, I agree that's a historical account and it's a sequence of events that happened. Where we differ is on what are those words saying and what is it communicating as the actual history there. And, you know, I am a trained scientist, which means there's a lot of things I know about how science works and how to articulate that. but I'm not a biblical Hebrew scholar. And so I am left to go and ask of the people who hold scripture in high regard, who study that, what do they say? And I agree that there are people who say, yeah, these are 24-hour days. There are others who say, no, these are not 24-hour days. They're longer periods of time for this reason or that. And this is the sequence of events. And so what I will do is I will go and look and say, what do those conservative biblical Hebrew scholars say? And I find that there's a range of views in there it doesn't demand the Bible. The words of the Bible do not demand a 24-hour day. That's evidenced by the fact that you've got so many Christians who are passionate about the inerrancy and authority of Scripture who have a different view on that. And, I do think it's interesting that you can seem to characterize all scientists as naturalists, whereas what I would do when looking at the scientific data, I say, okay, scientists are trying to understand. There are some that are naturalists. There are some that are Christians. All of them are out there working. What is it that it says, and how do I discern what is the truth and what God is revealing through his creation? So, part of why I think Big Bang cosmology is sound is that I know people who are Christians who think that's the best explanation for the scientific data, and I know naturalists who think that's the best explanation for the data. And the fact that you've got these two disparate worldviews that agree on that is remarkable to me, especially when I would argue that it accords with the way the Bible describes creation. So I think, to me, the biggest difference between what I see Ken Ham and I are arguing, it's not on the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. It's on what is Scripture telling us and how do we properly interpret it?
Go ahead, Ken.
One of the things that we need to understand here is our approach to Scripture. And you see, if we take Scripture as written, for instance, it's all very well to say, well, there's these Christians that say this, there's these secularists that say that. My response to that is, what does God's word say? And let's take the word day, for instance, the Hebrew word for day, the word yom. It's actually used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And, it's interesting, outside of Genesis 1, I really don't hear people arguing about what it means. When Joshua marched around Jericho in a day, we know what it means. In fact, if you look up Hebrew dictionaries, like if you look up the lexicon by Brown Driver Briggs, which is a well-respected Hebrew dictionary, it gives you a whole range of meanings for the word day, the Hebrew word yom. But the example of it being a 24-hour day, of an ordinary day, they actually in that particular Hebrew lexicon give you the days of creation. And then if you look up a more modern Hebrew lexicon, like, say, Kola Baumgartner, it actually has a number of headings for the meaning of the word yom, and it actually has number two, day of 24 hours, and the example is Genesis 1:5, the first day of creation. And the reason is because when the word day, the word yom, is qualified with a number or evening or morning, or we have the phrase evening and morning, or qualified with night, it means an ordinary day. And in Genesis 1, that's how it's written. And it's very obvious that those days are ordinary days, which is why Exodus 20, verse 11, the basis of our seven-day week, says in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. And so we have a seven-day week, which is based upon Genesis. But when you take God's word as written, look, any word can have two or more meanings dependent upon context. We can say we're sitting at the back of a hall, and we have our back against the back of a chair, and we have a sore back, and we came back after a break. We know what the word back means because of context. It's the same in the Hebrew language, the word day. It depends upon the context. And it's interesting to me that, we argue about the days of creation. Why not about all the other times the word day is used? And the reason it's argued about in Genesis, because people want to try to fit the belief of millions of years into the Bible. And, for the first 1,800 years of the church, it was almost universal that they believed that the universe was young, thousands of years, not millions of years. It was only when, based on naturalism, the idea of millions of years in geology became popular in the 1800s that many Christian leaders started to fit the millions of years into the Bible. And that's been the problem all through history with the Israelites, trying to add man's word into God's word, undermining the authority of the word. I'm passionate for the authority of the word of God. And that's why I stand where I stand.
I mean, we'll get Jeff's response on the issue of whether those days, why he thinks that they can be interpreted differently from 24-hour days. Just before we get to that, I mean, when it comes to the scientific evidence that you say comes from a naturalistic kind of perspective and bias. I mean, what it appears to show us, even without kind of necessarily going to the Big Bang theory itself, is the idea is we look at light which is hitting the Earth, and it appears, you know, to all intents and purposes, to have been traveling for millions of years already by the time it gets to us. And a lot of people would say, you know, aren't you disregarding just the plain facts in front of you if you then still insist on a universe that's only several thousand years old when we're being hit by light that has been traveling for millions of years? What's your response to that? Could science ever in any way go against your particular position on the Bible in that sense, Ken?
Well, first of all, what facts? What facts are you talking about in regard to light? I mean, how much do we know about light? Do we know everything there is to know about light? Do we know everything there is to know about space? No, we don't. We don't know that at all. And besides which, if you take those same assumptions and apply it to the Big Bang idea, you only have enough time to get that light halfway across the universe. So you've got to get it out through the whole universe for the microwave background radiation that we see that's fairly even. You've got to actually have inflation theories or superinflation theories or whatever to try to do that. But see, the bottom line is we don't know the processes God used to create light. That he finished his work of creation. So those processes that got the universe to the point, say on day four, where you have the sun, moon, and stars, and we know that light was seen from the sun, moon, and stars because they were for signs and for seasons on the earth. The processes God used, he finished. He's no longer using those processes. And it brings up another important point that I brought up at the Bill Nye debate in regard to what you're saying there. You know, can science ever show that your view is wrong? And this is what we need to understand. There is a big difference between talking about the past when we weren't there, you don't have movie reruns of it, and talking about the present where we can use our five senses in the present to investigate the world that we live in and we can build technology. That's very different to talking about origin. So when you use the word science, we need to be careful because the same word people use for building technology, then they use for talking about the past when you weren't there and you can't see it happening and you're interpreting things in a particular way. I prefer to believe the eyewitness who doesn't tell a lie, who's always been there, than to believe fallible humans in the present who are trying to figure out what happened in the past without using God's word.
Jeff, a quick response before we go to our first break. I mean, there's a couple of things there. Obviously, I think Ken's looking for more of a defense of your view that the days in Genesis chapter 1 could be more than simply, you know, 24-hour days and how you arrive at that conclusion. He thinks it's well established that Yom gets used as a 24-hour day in all these other contexts that match the Genesis context. And secondly, this question of, the physical evidence from the universe. Obviously, Ken says that we just don't know. We're making an awful lot of assumptions. And as far as he can see, God's very capable of, doing what he believes it says there in Scripture without there having to have been these millions of years in the past. So a couple of points for you to respond there, and then we'll go to a break and back into the conversation.
I think I would just say with looking at the days, it's like I agree that the 24-hour day, that there's a lot of people that have held that's a well-motivated biblical position. But I just disagree with Ken's assertion that this is a settled thing, that Christians have always thought this, and the only reason to think otherwise is because we want to get millions of years in there. You can go look at Benjamin Warfield and John Calvin and Augustine, three pillars of the Christian faith, passionate about the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, and they all three held different views on what those length of days were. In fact, Augustine, who has articulated much of Christian theology that we rest on today, says, I don't know how you can tell what these days are. And so this idea that it's just settled within the church and there's no really other way, and the only reason you're changing it is because you want to insert millions of years, that doesn't apply to Augustine. Calvin took that view. I don't know that it applies to Warfield, but it's not why I'm trying to do it either. I'm trying to understand what's the best way to look at Scripture, to take Scripture at its word so that I'm articulating what it says the best. And when then I look at how science operates, and I agree, there's things that we know in science well, there's places where that we're still trying to figure out, there's things that we know better, things that we know less securely. But I think this distinction between what I know now and what I know in the past, when you really try and flesh that out, that argument breaks down. And we can discuss that more in more detail if you want. But, I think there is a lot of solidity to how we can investigate what's happened in creation in the past, especially when we're looking at it from an astronomy perspective, just because it takes light a while to travel here. So,
and in that sense, do you think it would almost be, it would appear that God was doing something deceptive if that light hadn't in fact been traveling for a long time in order to reach us?
I think young earth creationists wrestle with that. And so I think you could cast an aspersion view and say, oh yeah, they're making God deceptive. I do think they have to wrestle with the idea that we can measure how far away things are, get good indicators of how far away things are and how long it would take light to travel here. And there are lots of good evidences that light has been traveling for billions of years towards the Earth. And that's something, it's not a passing idea or an obscure idea. There's a lot of evidence that points to that being the case, especially if you take the position, which I do, that God upholds creation so reliably and regularly that the laws of physics don't change. In fact, those laws of physics flow from how he sustains creation. And so unless there was a change in creation, things really are that far away and light has been traveling for that long.
We're going to take a quick break and we'll allow Ken to respond in a short moment. Fascinating discussion today. Do we live on a young or an old Earth? Here on Unbelievable, Ken Ham and Jeff Swearing join me, and do come back again in a short moment's time.
The UK's leading faith debate show is coming to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Join me, Justin Brierley, for Unbelievable Live in LA on Friday the 11th and Saturday the 12th of October. On Friday night, I'll be joined by renowned Christian thinker Professor John Lennox and LA's leading secular talk show host Dave Rubin to debate God, faith and atheism. Then Saturday is Unbelievable the Conference, a day to learn from Christian thinkers from the UK and USA on how to make the case for Christ, featuring J. Warner Wallace, Mary Jo Sharp, Brian Brodersen, and from the UK, John Lennox, Ruth Jackson, and me, your host, Justin Brierley. Book your place for the big conversation on faith this October at unbelievable.live.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the show. Do we live on a young or an old earth, we're asking today. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis and Jeff Swearing from Reasons to Believe join me. Ken founded Answers in Genesis, and really it is the leading organisation in the world promoting what you could call a young earth creation form of theology. In Ken's view, it's simply biblical theology. But we've been talking about some of the reasons in the first half of why Jeff, as an older creationist, disagrees with the particular way Ken interprets the early chapters of Genesis and the scientific evidence for the universe. So, Ken, I suppose a bigger question here is what does this matter in the end? Why does it matter whether a Christian believes in an old earth or a young earth, as long as we all believe in Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his forgiveness of sins? What does it make a big difference ultimately whether we believe that the earth is young or old? What's your view on that, Ken?
Well, my view is this. Doesn't matter if we take God at his word. I mean, does it matter if we take God at his word that there was a fish that swallowed a man called Jonah and he lived in a fish for 3 days? We didn't see it happen. And yet we take God at his word that it did happen if we believe God's word. I mean, does it really matter if we take God at his word that Jesus walked on water or that he healed the deaf, the lame? I mean, we take God at his word. In fact, it's interesting, the secular scientists today would reject that Jonah was swallowed by a fish or that a man could walk on water, and so it goes on. But we take God at his word. And I take God at his word in exactly the same way in Genesis. In fact, you know, Jeff talked about, you know, he doesn't believe those days are necessarily ordinary days, even though he knows there are people in the church that believe them. So my challenge to Jeff would be, okay, from the Hebrew word yom, you explain to me why the word day in Genesis 1 for each of the 6 days is not an ordinary day, because I've said to you, when it's qualified by evening or morning, number, night, you have the phrase evening and morning, look up the Hebrew dictionaries. They'll tell you that's when it's an ordinary day. I mean, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it can mean time, like in the day of the Lord, in the day of the judges, and so on. And then the other thing that I want some specifics. Don't just give generalizations. And, you know, you could quote Warfield, you can quote others. They're all fallible people too. You know, we need to judge what they say against the word of God. Don't make humans the authority. Make God's word the authority. That's what it's all about. And when it comes to the issue of millions of years, say, on this earth, you know, when you go back to the 1700s, 1800s, atheists, deists who really wanted to explain the fossil record without God came up with the idea that the fossil record was laid down millions of years before man. And many Christians have taken that millions of years and tried to put a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 or the days of creation or whatever it is. But, you know, in the fossil record, the fossil record is a record of death. But not just death, disease. There's diseases like cancer, abscesses, arthritis. If all that existed before man, then after God created man, he said everything was very good. So if you believe in millions of years, you're accusing God of being responsible for death and suffering. The death and suffering and disease we see today has gone on for millions of years. The Bible says death is an enemy. It's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. It says there's going to be a restoration, and the restoration one day, in Acts 3, for instance, the restoration is not going to be a world of death and suffering. It's going to be put back to what it used to be like, where everything was very good. There was no death. In fact, Scripture specifically says there'll be no death, no crying, and so on. And so how can you have death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering before sin? It doesn't fit with what Scripture says, which is why we would say the fossil record had to come after sin, and that fits with the global flood of Noah's day. It makes sense that that's the graveyard of the flood. You see these layers all over the earth. But, of course, reasons to believe, which Jeff belongs to, believe the flood was only a local flood. They say worldwide in the sense of a known part of the world, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture makes it very clear in Genesis, the description, that the highest hills under the whole of heaven, the mountains were all covered in water. It was a global flood. In fact, God reminded us at the end of the flood that the rainbow would be a sign, a covenant between God and man and the animals, that he'd never again send such an event as that flood. Well, we've seen lots of local floods. We haven't seen a global flood. But it all relates to the gospel in this way. Death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering is a consequence of our sin. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. He stepped into history to suffer death on a cross, to save us from what we did. And if you have all this death, bloodshed, and disease and suffering for millions of years before man sinned, that is blaming Jesus Christ, our Creator, for death, blaming him for cancer. No, no, it's our sin. It's my sin. It's your sin. That's what's responsible. Okay.
Great points. A lot to respond to there, Jeff. Maybe we'll start with that first challenge, though, from Ken, which is tell me, Jeff, why you believe Yom isn't being used in this way that Ken obviously believes it is being used when it's preceded by a number or a night and day and so on to mean, you know, a 24-hour day. Do you want to kind of bring anything to the table there in terms of why you think that this is a legitimate case where Yom might mean a longer period of time in Genesis 1?
So two things I would point out. One is what I see, and again, I come to this as not a Hebrew scholar, and so you know, to wrestle with what does this mean. There are people who devote their lives to knowing how to properly interpret Scripture, and so I there's a whole lot where I just have to take what they say because that's their expertise, and they know far more than I do. But I do know this, that when you look at the biblical Hebrew, you can go ask how many words are there, and it's about 8,000. You can get that out of your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and that the vast majority of those are proper names, and that, you know, you get about 3,000 words in that for the whole of the Old Testament, about 3,000 words, and there's a lot communicated in the Old Testament. You know, you compare that with the English language where there are millions of words, and you're either drawn to two conclusions. One is that the biblical text is simple, and I don't agree that with that conclusion, that it doesn't communicate complex ideas, or that word order and usage mean something. And as I've looked, the usage of day in Genesis 1, yeah, there's some things that connect it with places others, but it's also a unique usage, and it's the time where it's describing God's activity. And so in a language where different usage, different context means different meanings, to me, it's that to me says that there's something unusual going on in those days in Genesis 1. And I think that's what Augustine was articulating there. It's like there's something unusual about these days. For us to be definitive and dogmatic is something we need to avoid. And so, you know, beyond that, we're going to have to get into what is the Om mean here in this, and that would require Hebrew scholarship that I know is beyond me, and so that would be kind of unfruitful. But I do want to push at one point that, you know, Ken said that we're trusting the authority of God's word as opposed to what man has to say. And I think that sets up a division that isn't there, because God's word doesn't always tell us exactly what it means. In fact, we have to read those words and interpret what those words mean. And so what I do is I look to the people who do hold God's word in high regard, who stand on the authority of Scripture, who are passionate about inerrancy, and I ask, what do they say in their best understanding of what the Bible's communicating there? And so it's not saying I'm putting man over God's word, but it's just a recognition that we have to interpret what it says. And that, you know, as I've studied that, the different people who've looked at that, I find that there are places where there's great deal of agreement. Like, does the universe have a beginning? What is the nature of Christ? Is he God? Is he man? All of those things, they've got this unanimity of views there amongst those Orthodox conservative Hebrew biblical scholars, whereas I find in this view, I find there's when it talks about the days and how long they are, there's a diversity of views, and that to me says Scripture is a little harder to interpret there than it's often given credit for.
I mean, the second point that Ken made is this issue of death and disease being in the in the fossil record, and as far as he's concerned, that has to be a result of the fall, must come post humanity. But obviously, in an old Earth view, humans show up relatively late on the scene. There's been a lot of animal death and disease up to that point. How do you reconcile that idea of there having been lots of animal death up to the point where humans show up before, presumably, the fall, as it were, kicks in?
Right. And I would like to point out, you know, just some of the emotive language that was used, because I think this is a complex topic that Christians have been wrestling with for a long time. You know, this idea that by having death before man sinned, then you're accusing Christ of being responsible for death. But that's very emotive language in some sense. And my question or my qualm with that is kind of a theological one. It doesn't have anything to do with the science, if you will. It's that, you know, I as I've read Scripture, that one what pervades Scripture is this idea of creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. That's found throughout Scripture, that God has created this universe not just to create a perfect environment. He created it knowing that there would be a fall, knowing that he was going to send Christ to redeem us, knowing that there's going to be the consummation in the eternal state. In that sense, in that picture, there's nothing that happens in creation that's outside God's purview or that surprises him. And he knows before he creates the universe that humanity is going to fall, that death and sin and all of that stuff that looks very awful is going to be there. So whether God created it a certain way and man fell and then it comes, or whether God creates it and it's before man falls, either way, God's on the hook for that. And it seems that Scripture argues that, and that God's sovereign, and that's the character of God, that he created this universe so that even this suffering, this disease, and all of these things that really look bad and are hard to deal with, they are part of his plan to bring about something that is so much better. And so I get that there's this is a difficult issue to wrestle with, but just to simply say, well, man sinned, therefore that's what caused all these things, that theologically to me impinges on God's sovereignty, which is something that I that would bother me a lot, because that now you're getting at the character of God.
Yeah, Ken, I'm sure you've got a few responses to those points.
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, Romans 8 makes it very clear the whole of creation groans because of our sin, and it is groaning. It is a fallen world. There's going to be a restitution. So if this has gone on for millions of years, what did the fall do? That's what I would ask Jeff. And Jeff's not quoting from Scripture. He's just, you know what, he's trying his best to somehow fit the millions of years with Scripture, and if you've got these beliefs, you somehow have to justify all of this. And I've got a couple of simple questions for Jeff that I wouldn't mind him answering, actually. can anybody actually know anything in Scripture if they don't appeal to some Hebrew scholar? That's what I'd like to know. Because if you're saying, oh, you're not a Hebrew scholar, you don't know, well, what can we know from Scripture? Tell me the passages we're allowed to read and just read as is. I mean, are we saying that the average person can't understand Scripture? I mean, does that mean God didn't make Scripture understandable for the average person? That's a question I would ask. And I'd also ask this question, and that is, if somebody came to Jeff and said, yeah, and there are people in the church, you can point to authorities in the church, you can point to them in England, in the church, who will say they don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, or they don't believe in the virgin birth. There are people within the church that would say that. What would your response be? Would you respond by quoting Scripture, or how do you respond to that? If you respond by quoting Scripture, you mean you're using Scripture and you're saying, you know what Scripture says. I mean, how can we know what it says about the resurrection? We've never seen a resurrection. How can we know that? But we go to Genesis. I mean, for instance, Genesis 1, 29 and 30 says that God told Adam and Eve to eat fruit. He said the animals were eating plants. Genesis 9, 3 says we weren't to eat. We were told we could eat meat now after the flood, which obviously we weren't meat eaters beforehand, because he says, just as I gave you the plants, now I give you animals. Can I take that as written? I mean, when it says that God actually made Adam from dust, does that actually mean what it says? When it says he put him to sleep and made a woman, does that mean what it says? Or do I have to find a Hebrew scholar to tell me what it really means? I mean, when can I take God at his word, and when do we have to say, well, we can't do it? We've got to appeal to these scholars to tell us. And that's a problem.
Yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
But there's a dichotomy. It's not when do I take God at his word and when do I appeal to the scholars. Is that when you look at Scripture, there are things that are easier to understand, and there are things that are more complex and deeper to understand. And I don't want to imply that, oh, you got to go look for a Hebrew scholar every time, but to paint it as though, oh, Christians have been unanimous, everybody gets that these are 24-hour days, that's just not been what the history of the church, of people who've wanted to know Christ, who follow him, who are passionate about the authority of Scripture, that's not been a uniform position. And so where Christians in their plain reading come up with different views, we've got to have some way to wrestle with and arbitrate that. And so I think there is a depth of Scripture that while there's a whole lot about Scripture that you can get about who God is and who Christ is, or you know, God, that God is the creator, which I think is clear out of Genesis, no matter how you slice it, because that's the main focus, that there's room for places where Christians can disagree, and we do have to wrestle. And all I'm saying is that when we're talking about those days, as I found, that's one of those issues where Christians have wrestled with and come to different viewpoints there. And I think that's significant, and we need to not gloss over that and say, oh, this is just what is plain from Scripture, because that's not the history of what Christians wrestling with that passage have said.
And presumably, Jeff, by the same token, you would say that something like the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which I'm sure you do believe in, is actually something that Christians can't simply agree to disagree over. That's actually pretty intrinsic to the nature of Christian faith. Whereas I guess you're willing to say, yeah, you can be a young earth creationist, an old earth creationist, even an evolutionary theistic evolutionist, and still be a Christian, even though you might disagree with the young earth creationist and the theistic evolutionist. You can still have a diversity of opinions and still be a Christian, but maybe not on something like the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ.
I think that's an important point. I appreciate you bringing it up, because I think there are things that if you differ with this particular view, you're changing the fundamental nature of Christianity. And so, you know, you get the bodily resurrection, the virgin birth, God as creator, the new heaven, new earth, all of those things that if you change those, you've changed fundamentally Christianity. Whereas when we're talking with how old the earth is, that's not something that you fundamentally change Christianity. Now, when I do agree with Ken, though, that where you get into what do we do with death and disease, that's a very complex, that's one of those issues where we really do need to wrestle and work out, because it does have significant and big implications for who God is and who we worship. So
go ahead, Ken.
Justin, here's what I see, that when it comes to Christians looking at the Bible, the resurrection, the virgin birth, and Jesus walking on water, you know, the raising of Lazarus, healing the deaf and the blind, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Jordan River, Jonah and the great fish, and so on, we would never take what the secular world is saying and take something from outside the Bible and go to the Bible and try to reinterpret that. I mean, now, there are some that do that say, oh, science has never shown a resurrection, a man can't rise from the dead. But when we take scripture as written, we know what it says very, very clearly. But I would challenge Jeff that he actually has two types of hermeneutical principles, one for Genesis 1 to 11 and one for Genesis 12 to the rest of scripture. What he does in Genesis 1 to 11 is not take it as written, if you take it as written, it's very clear. I still come back even to the days of creation in context. What does the Hebrew word in context actually mean according to the rules of Hebrew? Let's take it as written. It doesn't matter what other people are saying. That people will disagree with all sorts of things. But see, why do we have different views of Genesis? I suggest to you it is not because of what Scripture says, but because that Jeff is taking ideas from the world and trying to justify adding that into Genesis 1 to 11. He wouldn't do that in the rest of Scripture, and I understand that. But there's a different hermeneutical principle here for Genesis 1 to 11, and I see it in much of the church today, and that is that we want to fit in what the secular world is saying, particularly in regard to the millions of years. Look, if you believe in thousands of years for the age of the universe, like I do, adding up the 6 days and the genealogies to going to Abraham and then to Christ and then to the present, you'll be mocked at, you'll be scoffed at, you'll be called, attacked as anti-intellectual, anti-academic, anti-scientific, because the secular world has to have millions of years. If they don't have millions of years, billions of years, they can't propose evolution. I mean, you've got to have the millions of years to try to propose something that for which you don't see happening today has got to have some ability to happen, and so therefore it had to be millions of years. And because of that, many people have really been intimidated in trying to fit those millions of years into the Bible. And that's what I'd challenge Jeff with. Why is it that you don't have that hermeneutical principle in the rest of Scripture? But I believe you do in Genesis 1 to 11. And see, think about it this way, because this is the issue. This, to me, is the primary issue. There was a pastor once interviewing me on radio, and he said, now, you can have different views about eschatology, pre-mill, amill, post-mill, different views in the church about baptism, you know, of sprinkling, immersion, different views about speaking in tongues, Sabbath day. And I said, yes, that's true. And he said, there's different views in Genesis. Same thing. No, it's not. No, because when we have different views of eschatology, baptism, and so on, we're looking at Scripture, interpreting Scripture with Scripture. We're primarily working from Scripture. Now, obviously, somebody's wrong. I understand that. But that's what we're doing. But the different views of Genesis, because we're starting outside of Scripture from the secular views of the day and trying to add them into Scripture. And that's the issue. It's an issue of authority. And when we have raised up generations of kids in our churches to tell them, you don't need to believe what it says in Genesis. You can believe what you're taught at school about millions of years, Big Bang. You can just reinterpret God's word. What happens is they push that door open further and further. Have a look at the church in England. What, 5% now attend church? It used to be 40 to 50%. Have a look in America. Only 18% of millennials attend church. Something is wrong in the church. The church is not impacting the culture, and I believe it is this issue of allowing the authority of the Word of God to be undermined, and particularly in this day and age, it's the history in Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11 is actually the foundation for all doctrine. It's the foundation for marriage. It's the foundation for the gospel, the origin of sin, the origin of death, the origin of clothing, the origin of all those. If we can't take Genesis 1 to 11 as written, tell me, what do we do with marriage? I mean, Jesus in Matthew 19 quotes directly from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 in dealing with the foundation for the doctrine of marriage. And so can we take that as written? Can we believe that as written? Or do we have to have a Hebrew scholar to then tell us, well, there's other views or whatever? And so there's my challenge.
Yeah, a lot of challenge there for you, Jeff. So, I mean, let's just take one of those with the time we've got left in this section of the recording, which is the view from Ken there that you're essentially simply imbibing a secular kind of view of science and everything. And, you know, those secularists aren't going to agree with you, Jeff, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, walking on water, or anything like that. Are you simply accommodating your theology and your view of the Bible to, because you don't want to be ridiculed? You know, Ken says the answers in Genesis, a young earth creationist, get ridiculed all the time. You know, I hear many people talking about them as though they're akin to flat earthers or something like that. And he says, but you've got to take it if you're going to take the Bible seriously. You can't just accept for the sake of, you know, feeling better about yourself these millions of years, you know, if that's what's out there in the culture. So what's your view? Are you simply, you know, acquiescing to the views that are the mainstream views, let's say, in science, because you want to have, I guess, credibility in that sense as a Christian in those kinds of spheres?
No, I'm not just simply acquiescing. And, you know, like I said, I started off my the show, I was articulated, it's like, as I saw that, hey, this is what, if the footnotes in my Bible that these had to be 24-hour days were correct, that's where I was going to stand. And I argued for that, and I engaged people knowing that I was had some issue, or, you know, I was going to be scientifically uncredible in that. And so I wrestled and argued that position. What really changed was not that I have a different hermeneutic, because I approach all of Scripture the same. It's like, what Scripture's saying, that settles it. It's the authority. What I'm asking now then is, how do we understand what Scripture has to say? And there's a lot that I can learn just by reading, but I also realize there's a depth to Scripture that I can never get because I just have not devoted my life to studying that. And so in these areas where, you know, you're talking about various things, one, Scripture talks about how God reveals himself in creation. And I find it very interesting. So this is my mindset. It's not that I look and say, okay, well, the world says this, therefore I need to make Scripture say this. Because I can honestly say, if it comes down to the end of the day and the universe is only 10,000 years old, nothing about what I'm articulating here today will change. It just means that I was wrong about the time scale. Nothing about my hermeneutics changes. Nothing about my view of God changes. It just means I misunderstood something. But what I do find very interesting, and it's the mindset that I think John had when he was approaching Jesus. You know, John the Baptist there, he was going to die he was getting ready to die. And he came and asked, hey, are you the one, or should we wait for another? I mean, kind of a ludicrous question if you think about it, because if anybody should have known who Jesus was, it's John the Baptist. But Jesus' response to him was, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. And he gave him a list of evidence that the Messiah was going to do. In other words, Jesus' response to John was, you know what Scripture says the Messiah will look like. What does the data from the world say I am? And John said, yes, you're the Messiah, because they align. And so as I look, I say, what does Scripture say? And yes, I need to understand and recognize that. But God's also revealed himself in creation. And God, by his nature, those revelations must agree. So if there's something in creation that says, hey, this is something to take consideration of, I've got to go book and look and ask and say, is this really a contradiction with Scripture? Or did I too narrowly interpret Scripture? And there's times where I found I've done that. But it's I want to be very cautious there. It's not that I'm saying, oh, science says this, therefore I have to go reinterpret Scripture because Scripture's wrong. It's this says, hey, maybe there's something where we've missed what's the proper interpretation. So let's go back, apply all those principles and see, did we inadvertently become too narrow? And I think that's what happened in the creation days. What I was doing with the creation days, it says, okay, these have got to be because of all these Hebrew rules. But when I looked at what people who knew how to interpret Scripture, who understood all that, there wasn't that unanimity of view. And to me, that says, okay, that's a little harder to interpret. There's a little bit broader range than what I was wanting to say, that those had to be 24 hours. And so that's really what I'm articulating.
Thank you very much, Jeff. We're going to go to a quick break and we'll be back with my guests, Ken Ham and Jeff Swearink, talking about young and old earth views of the Bible and science. This is Unbelievable. And if you want to get in touch yourself, do make sure to email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And you can also find us online over at the YouTube channel, today's show available via YouTube. If you want to go there, do go to the website where you can find links to all of that and more resources from Unbelievable. That's at premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable, and we'll be back very soon.
Hello and welcome Welcome to the program that brings Christians and non-Christians together with me, Justin Brierley. For over 10 years, as host of Unbelievable, I've listened to objections to faith from the world's leading skeptics. And the most common question I get is, how come you still believe? Unbelievable, the book, is my answer. Telling the story of the show and drawing on hundreds of conversations with atheists and Christians, I explain why I still believe Jesus is the answer to life's deepest questions. Get your copy of Unbelievable, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian, at unbelievablebook.co.uk.
Welcome back to the show, Unbelievable, with me, Justin Brierley, your weekly dose of thinking faith, and our conversation between two Christians, an old earth and young earth creationist, will continue in a moment's time. If you're coming back next week, well, there's no radio show. We're making way for our end of financial year appeal, helping us to finish the financial year in the black. So if you can help with that, you're more than welcome to do that. But there will be a podcast going out. It's going to be a podcast special, my conversation with Cosmic Skeptic on his own podcast, in which he grills me on why I'm still a Christian after 10 years of talking with atheists. So that'll be what's on your podcast feed next week. Straight after Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio today, on the profile, Simon Thomas, the well-known TV sports presenter, talking about grief, unanswered prayer, and life after the death of his beloved wife, Gemma. Listen to him talking to Marcus Jones all about that. And that's also the cover feature of this month's edition of Premier Christianity magazine. The profile, of course, available on its own podcast too. Before we get to some of your feedback as well at the end of today's show, I just want to remind you about this. Bruce Springsteen, of course, The Boss, Born in the USA, what a tune. But of course, more a protest anthem than a patriotic song that's often used, but just a great song. And so as we think about the fact that Unbelievable is coming to the USA, California specifically, in, well, less than 3 weeks' time now, the 11th and 12th of October, I'd love to ask you, are you booked in? Are you bringing friends? Have you told other people about it? Because on the Friday night, John Lennox and Dave Rubin will be joining me on stage at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, where it's all taking place, for their big conversation. And then John Lennox comes back the following day with a whole team of Christian apologists from the UK and USA for a brilliant Unbelievable conference. So do make sure to get yourself over to unbelievable.live to find out more. As I mentioned earlier, we've released the schedule of topics that we'll be covering on the conference day, on the Saturday, the 12th of October. John Lennox on changing the culture, living like Daniel in Babylon today. He'll kick things off. Another short plenary sessions from Mary Jo Sharp on why she changed her mind as an atheist, why she became a Christian. J. Warner Wallace, a really super interesting story of why he, as a crime scene detective, followed the evidence to Christ. Brian Broderson from Calvary Chapel will be talking about Jesus, the ultimate game changer. And across the course of the afternoon, all kinds of seminars. John Lennox on the front line of culture, atheism, reason, and the battle for the mind. AJ Roberts on the front line of science, Genesis, evolution, and the case for a creator. Very relevant to today's show. Ruth Jackson on the front line of youth work, coming over from the UK here at Premier. What the USA can learn from the UK's unchurched generation. I'll be talking about why, after 10 years of talking with atheists, I'm still a Christian. Mary Jo Sharp on deconversion and doubt, holding on to faith when others are letting go. Very relevant, again, to recent stories and shows we've had on Unbelievable. And J. Warner Wallace on making the case for Christ, persuading skeptics the resurrection really happened. There'll also be other plenary sessions during the day. We're going to catch up with John Lennox. We need to talk about last night. We're going to be debriefing and reflecting on the conversation he would have had by then with Dave Rubin the previous night. And of course, as usual, finishing things off with a full panel discussion from all the speakers, with chance for audience Q&A there and across the rest of the day during the seminars. So lots to look forward to at Unbelievable, the conference USA, happening at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, the 12th of October, Saturday the 12th. Let others know about it. Go and check out the promo video as well over on the Facebook page of Unbelievable, our Twitter account, and at YouTube too. But most importantly, make sure you get along yourself. The website is www.unbelievable.live. Your feedback's on the way shortly. For now, let's get into the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Really interesting discussion today on the program. It's a classic one. I remember doing this discussion, actually a live discussion several years ago. I think it was when Reasons to Believe were in the UK back in 2012. I think it was Hugh Ross and trying to remember who our Young Earth representative was on that occasion. Stephen Lloyd, I think it was, at a church in Gunnersbury. But anyway, it's still a live issue and very important one for many Christians to work out whether we take the Bible a certain way and what impact that has on the mainstream views of scientists regarding the age of the universe and the Earth. Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis has been supporting this idea that the universe and the earth are only around 6,000 years old, that everything was created in 6 24-hour days, as it says in Genesis. Jeff Zwierink of Reasons to Believe says you don't have to take the days in that way necessarily in Genesis. He believes that it's perfectly consistent to believe in an old earth and an old universe. So the UK Creation Mega Conference, by the way, coming up the 24th to 26th of October. If you want more info on that, answersingenesis.org. Ken, I mean, you say as far as you can see, it's not taking the Bible seriously that has led to, the collapse in church going and so on in the West and elsewhere. And obviously you believe that what you're doing is, you know, standing firm on the word of God in that way. I mean, I have heard stories of people who have struggled to put together the scientific findings with a young earth picture of Genesis, and when they've come across the positions like Jeff's and Reasons to Believe, it's been like it saved their faith. They would say, I am a Christian today because I was able to reconcile these two things. And as Jeff has said, he doesn't believe that you have to, as it were, have one or the other. You can have both the old universe and a view of the authority of Scripture. I mean, what do you say to the person who says this, you know, the old earth view, it did save my faith, and that actually they believe it's a good thing for the church in terms of it, allowing people to have that space to hold those two views together?
Well, you know, Justin, we have actually done real research using America's Research Group, and we've had America's Research Group go out and find those millennials in America that have left the church. Two-thirds of young people are leaving the church in America by the time they reach college age, and very few returning. And keep in mind, the majority of churches actually teach that you don't have to take Genesis as written, you can believe in millions of years. That is the majority view in much of the church. And look what's happening. Two-thirds of young people walking away from the church. And when we had America's Research Group go find those, we wrote up all the findings in a book called Already Gone. But this is real research that's been done. And you look at what they said when asked, why'd you leave the church? There are a lot of reasons, but it really came down to issues of, well, you know, science conflicting with the Bible, or how can bad things happen, you know, if there's a loving God. This whole issue of death and suffering is a really big one with them. And then, you know, they had many of their Sunday school teachers or Christian leaders will tell them they can believe in millions of years, and they didn't see that in Scripture and so on. And what it really comes down to is this, is that generations of these kids have gone to public schools, most of them do, to the, you know, in America we call them public schools, but that means the government schools.
Sure.
And they're taught evolution in millions of years, and then they see the conflict with what the Bible is teaching. But much of the church, instead of giving them answers and teaching the authority of Scripture and teaching apologetics, has allowed that compromise to stand. And so they see the conflict, and it undermines the authority of Scripture. You can't deny the church. The church in the United Kingdom is almost dead from a spiritual perspective. You can't deny that. You can't deny that the whole Western world is collapsing from a perspective of a Christian worldview. And the compromise in regard to Genesis, and I call it compromise, it is compromise, is rife in the church. That is the majority view that's taught in the church. So maybe the church better stand back and look at that. And by the way, I do want to challenge Jeff on another issue. You see, he talked about the creation revelation. I know Reasons to Believe talk about, you know, the creation as the 67th book of the Bible and so on. But, you know, creation is cursed. It's under the judgment of sin. The whole creation groans. And man's interpretation of a fallen universe and trying to interpret the past in regard to things, that's very different than a written revelation of which is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. This is the infallible word of God. As Paul says in Thessalonians, it is in truth the word of God. That's very different. You can't in any way equate the written revelation with the revelation of nature, which is a result of God's creation and now suffering from the effects of the fall of sin and the curse. The ground is cursed. The Bible says that specifically, and there are thorns because of sin. If you were to look at creation today, you would say, oh, look at all the death and suffering and disease. If that's on a par with scripture, then that's how it's always been. No, you use scripture to understand why we have death, suffering, and disease today. And I still want to ask Jeff the question, you believe in millions of years, then you're saying that God said cancer was very good because after God created man, he said everything he created, everything was very good. If you've got diseases like cancer in the fossil record, which there's many examples of, you're saying God says cancer is very good. No wonder we have a problem with young people saying, how can you believe in a loving God? You believe that all this millions of years of death and suffering and children starving and dying has gone on for millions of years. That's our God? No, that's a result of the fall.
Jeff, give you a chance for a final response before we go to some wrapping up between you both. But yeah, again, a number of issues to deal with there. There is this issue that Ken sees it, that actually the reason we've had a drop off in young people is because they're saying, I can't reconcile millions of years with and the pain and suffering of that record with a loving God. I mean, what's your view on that? Is that the reason why young people are leaving the church, would you say, that because of these kinds of reasons that Ken's sketched out there? And what do you say to this this idea that God effectively blessed things like cancer if those are in the fossil record before humans existed and before they rebelled against God in that way?
Yeah, I guess I would say this in response to, one, I as I've looked, I know people I've been around that have wavered and walked away from the church. There's a part to where the church just doesn't wrestle with the hard issues. And I think there's a lot of questions about how do we wrestle with science? What does this say? What, death, suffering, all of those things. And it's my experience in the church has been that it's often difficult for the church to have those. And so I think it's the lack of good answers to the questions or the lack of discussion that really gets at the answers to those. And that's the tension I felt often in the church as someone who's committed to, I really do believe that the Bible's correct and I think the church is good. And so I think there are probably multiple reasons for why people walk away from the church. And we're not doing a really particularly good job of passing on our faith to our kids, if you will. But I guess going back to the question of death and suffering and whatever's going on there, what I do know is this, that when God pronounced creation good, he did that knowing that Christ was coming and that sin was coming and everything that was going on there. There's no sense in which, oh, man sinned, therefore all this stuff happened, gets God off the hook for that. And so whether it's a millions of years of it, whether it's thousands of years of it, whether it's since humanity or before humanity, God's sovereignty demands that he's responsible for all of that. And the answer to that, or the answer to me that has allowed me to rest, is that God knew all of that and was going to send his son, which is arguably the worst injustice possible. He was willing to subject his son to that because what creation was doing through the fall and redemption and the consummation was so much better than anything we can imagine. And he invites us to be a part of that, that's part of what it took for us to be a part of that. That is a powerful and awesome message, which as a young earth creation, or sorry, as an old earth creationist who believes in the authority and inerrancy of scripture, that's a message that I can just be passionate about going out and sharing with Christians and with non-Christians, because that's a great story that we get to be a part of.
Thank you very much both for being with me on the show today. Final word from you, Ken, as we close out today's show. I mean, I'd be interested to know, just from a personal point of view, how do you regard someone like Jeff or even someone who holds to theistic evolution? Do you think that holding that view actually puts you outside of the Orthodox Christian camp, or can you ultimately differ on it like you might differ on baptism or the gifts of the Spirit or something else? Or for you, is this a what you might call a gospel issue in the end, Ken?
Well, you know, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. It doesn't say you have to believe in six literal days and a young earth to be saved. And so people would say to me, so you can be a Christian and believe in millions of years? Well, there are many Christians that believe in millions of years. You can be a Christian and believe in evolution? Well, there are many Christians who believe in evolution. I'm not saying they're not Christians. You put your faith and trust in Christ, you're saved. And I know that Jeff has given his testimony of being a Christian, and I would never even want to bring any question to that. But what I would say is that I believe that organizations like Reasons to Believe are undermining the authority of Scripture, and they're contributing to what's happening in the church with generations leaving the church because we've no longer stood on the authority of the Word of God and taught them the answers to what the world is saying so that they can understand that science, observational science, has not contradicted Scripture at all. In fact, we can point to the science of genetics and geology in many ways to show it confirms. You can't prove in an ultimate sense, but confirms the Word of God. And look, I can sit down with my children. We have 17 grandchildren, actually, and I can sit down with them of all ages and read Genesis. And you know what? Even the young kids get it. They can understand it. Because God has given us Scripture. We've got the perspicuity of Scripture. We understand that God has enabled us to read and get the message right there. And if you just read Genesis as written, put aside all of those outside influences, just read it as written. God created in 6 days. He created Adam and Eve on day six. He created the first marriage. Man sinned. The first death was when God made coats of skins, the origin of clothing for Adam and Eve, a blood sacrifice pointing towards the sacrifice in Christ. There was a global flood. There was a event called the Tower of Babel. I mean, if you just read it through and take it as written and get rid of all outside influences, you realize it explains the world as it is. And, you know, we've had many, many people come to the Ark, the Creation Museum, Anson Jess Materials, who say, wow, this has been a stumbling block to me to think you couldn't believe Genesis. And now to have these answers, it's turned them around. We've seen many, many people converted. People become on fire for Christ. That's what we want to see.
I'll give you the last word here, Jeff. I mean, I guess you've seen equally people who, as I say, feel like your view helped them to put their faith in science and the world together as well. Well, I guess, and I'm sure in the same way you would say, ultimately, the issue is not a salvation issue, but it is an important issue in terms of ultimately whether people take Christianity seriously.
I do think I agree, it's not a salvation issue. And I agree when you read through Genesis, you see God is this creator, this powerful being who creates very systematically and orderly in a caring, loving, extravagant fashion, creates Adam and Eve through which all humanity propagates, the fall, the redemption. It's an incredibly powerful story, a narrative, a history that sets up and just tells us how important and how valuable we are to God. And that's a message that I think both Ken and I can get on board with, that we want to go tell people, hey, God loves you. I want you to know him, and let's work through the issues and let's spread the gospel and just tell people how powerful, how awesome and amazing God is. That's what I think we can both get on board with that.
Well, at least there's some measure of agreement right at the end of the program. But thank you both, you guys, for being on the show today. Answersingenesis.org for more about Ken and indeed the UK Creation Mega Conference in October. Jeff Swearink is over at reasons.org if you want reasons to believe. And his new book is called Escaping the Beginning, Confronting Challenges to the Universe's Origin. And of course, you can get in touch with your thoughts. I'll give out the ways to get in touch very shortly, and we'll hear some of your feedback as well on today's program. But for the moment, Jeff and Ken, thank you very much for being with me today.
Hey, thank you.
Thank you, Justin. Thank you, Ken.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
You can find today's show over at our YouTube channel as well. Do go to the website to find out more. All the links to the various ways you can interact with Unbelievable from there. PremierChristianRadio.com/Unbelievable. Ways to get in touch as well listed there. You can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via our social media at unbelievablejb or facebook.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable JB for the social medias. Now, what I love about Unbelievable is when things just sort of bubble up organically by themselves. One of those things is, of course, the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic Discussion Group, which meets every month in London. And they're meeting on Monday, the 7th of October, at their usual venue, the Cock Tavern near King's Cross, for a session called Can You Defend Your Worldview? So over a pint, different people, our volunteers, will be asked to present and defend their worldview within small groups. I'm sure that'd be a fascinating session. Do look them up on meetup.com. You're looking for the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic Discussion Group. Lovely also to get a lovely tweet from Kathy Madovan this past week, who's a speaker regularly at Spring Harvest, where you'll often find me leading apologetic seminars as well around Easter each year. And Kathy tweeted, I cannot more highly recommend a book than this one. She had posted a picture of the Unbelievable book. Helpful, humble, highly readable, a handbook to reasonable faith and the arguments around belief. Absolutely brilliant. Thank you. Kathy, what a lovely, lovely surprise to see that in my Twitter feed. And even better, for those who haven't yet got around to getting hold of it, we recently reduced the price. So if you want to get hold of that at the $6.99 price, signed copies available from the from our own website. If you go again to the Unbelievable webpage, you'll find a link there where you can order the book. Their book will, of course, be available when we're out in LA or Costa Mesa specifically. So if you haven't yet picked up a copy, you may well want to get hold of one if you're coming along to this year's conference on the 12th of October. Well, loads of responses to last week's big conversation. We kicked off season two with Alistair McGrath and Brett Weinstein debating religion, useful fiction or ultimate truth. That's had just about 50,000 views when you combine the videos we've released around that in the past week. So it's great to see the reception it's had. Here's Tim in Japan, who says, thanks for another stimulating dialogue. I thought Brett Weinstein did an admirable job laying out his position and why he believes it. Alistair McGrath responded with the need to keep the big picture in mind. And that is the point that I think needs to be pursued. I would assume that by evolutionary paradigm, Brett means that a thoroughgoing naturalism is an adequate explanation for the history of life, including human culture, since he sees no need to appeal to any kind of supernatural input. What, however, does he do with the origin of life itself, and even more basically, the origin of the universe? In order for any worldview to be truly adequate, it needs to be able to give a rational account of all the relevant observations we make of the universe and all that it contains. Even if some sort of completely naturalistic evolutionary scenario could explain the history of life, and I'm not willing to grant that, as I see lots of observations, such as the Cambrian explosion, that call that into question, it does nothing to explain how the universe came into being and how life began from non-life, not to mention how consciousness arose, among other things that need explanation. Brett is a fascinating speaker. I'd love to hear him again on your show dealing with such issues. Well, maybe we'll get the chance to do that at some point, Tim. We've had loads of response, obviously, under the YouTube videos themselves, lots and lots of comments there. But I'm just bringing some of the emails and Facebook and Twitter sort of comments that came in after we released it. This on Facebook from Hyde said, thanks, Justin. Another shout out to the consistently excellent podcasting and another belter between McGrath and Weinstein. Really interesting debate. Good start to the second series of the big conversation. Have to say, though, I thought Brett was really well articulated and landed his points with precision. Couldn't help but be left feeling a little dissatisfied by some of Alistair's responses. I love McGrath's work, have read a couple of his books and enjoyed previous debates he's taken part in, but often felt like his main response to Brett's challenge and perspectives was, well, this is certainly a conversation that needs to be had, and I wanted to scream back, I know, stop telling us and have it. For example, Brett mentioned something about how the Bible's becoming increasingly less relevant to our culture and pointed to an Old Testament example of what to eat and what not to eat, a fairly classic Old Covenant, New Covenant challenge. And Alistair moved in to defend it, but then for me failed to say anything of substance beyond it in terms of how relevant the New Testament is today and why we need to take hold of it. So many things I wish he'd said. How about Jesus' ever radical teaching on the life-giving freedom of submission and servanthood in light of today's consumeristic self-obsession, or the revelation of our incalculable human value demonstrated by Jesus' death on the cross in contrast to a world obsessed with more likes and more recognition, or the radical call to love enemies and foreigners in a world being torn apart by division and judgment. I mean, seriously, answers to the most important fundamental issues of our time are right there in that collection of books from 2,000 years ago. Anyway, thanks for the great work. Unbelievable. A genuinely inspiring example of better conversations. I always learn a little more about how to have them at each sitting. Really appreciate that message you sent me on Facebook, Hyde. Sandra gets in touch from the great southern land, Australia. You say you've been an ardent fan of Unbelievable since 2012. You've gone through the whole back catalogue, or as far as it'll allow. Love the show, but a bit disappointed in that conversation between McGrath and Weinstein. I have many of Alistair's books. He's a good thinker, wonderful Christian. But if I'd not read, seen or heard much of him previously, I might have pegged him as an agnostic. His whole demeanour and performance to me was a bit lacklustre, and he let many of Brett's assertions and claims go unchallenged. I'd love to see Brett Weinstein up against Eric Metaxas. Yes, Metaxas isn't an apologist per se, but that would have been fantastic because Metaxas wouldn't have let him go unchallenged as McGrath did. Our former Deputy Prime Minister John Anderson has a podcast called Conversations with John Anderson. He's a deep thinker. He'd be good to get on the big conversation. And Sean McDowell would also be excellent. I've seen you do some stuff with him. Sorry for the long note, you say. No, I appreciate it. And all feedback, even, you know, the critical feedback is constructive as far as I'm concerned, and helps me to think through, you know, who we feature on the show in future. Lovely to hear from you for the first time, Sandra, out in Australia. And Phil says, I was surprised Alistair McGrath, after studying the philosophy of science, felt it irrational, summarising it in the slogan, science proves everything, it is absolutely secure knowledge. I've seen no such nonsensical and dogmatic conclusion among philosophers of science. It sounds like a caricature. I'd like to hear who he studied under. Well, Phil, just to leap in on that email, I don't think that was what Alistair was saying. I think he was saying he had held that view. He'd imbibed this sort of logical positivist type of view of science that proving everything. And when he went and studied the philosophy of science, read those authors, he then realised it was much more complicated than that. So I think it's precisely the opposite of what you took him to mean there. You say, though, additionally, he quotes Planck, over the entrance to the gates of the temple of science are written the words, ye must have faith. It is a quality which the scientist cannot dispense with. Well, I find that Planck quote quite unrepresentative of the position of the bulk of scientists who largely hold that rational belief is a degree of belief that maps to the degree of the relevant evidence. Nearly all scientists simply hold a nuanced degree of belief as the evidence mandates. Anyway, just to skip to the end of your email here, Phil, Brett Weinstein suggested that science needs to recognise the wisdom of religion. We currently see a parallel to this as various pseudo-medicines such as acupuncture and homeopathy vie for respect and recognition. I find nothing profound in religious scriptures that cannot easily be derived by any compassionate and insightful mind. Well, Phil, interesting email. I mean, it could be argued, as many have in recent years, that your mind, compassionate, insightful, is a product to some extent of a Judeo-Christian worldview that it has been soaked in for, you know, that it is the product of, essentially, that these compassionate, insightful minds don't necessarily come out of a vacuum. Anyway, good to have those come in by email and Facebook. Here was a few more comments that came in underneath the shows. One person on the question of religion, useful fiction or ultimate truth says it depends on whether or not morality actually comes from God. If it does, then we need this morality at all times. And if it doesn't, because God doesn't exist, then it's just evolution, obviously. This is another discussion that hangs ultimately on the existence or non-existence of God. I hope they properly get into it rather than just talking about religious moral codes. That was obviously just before you started watching. Juan Reyes Zaya said, good overall. I expected more from Dr. McGrath, though. Seems he conceded too much, not clearly defending the point that ultimate truth can be found in religion, particularly Christianity. Michael Brady said, a challenging and rewarding episode. It bodes well for season two of The Big Conversation. And thanks to Mike Snyder, who said, keep up the good work, Justin. I may not agree with your beliefs, but respect your effort in maintaining an honest platform. By the way, your exchange with Alex O'Connor was top shelf. Well, thank you very much, Mike. Lovely to receive that encouragement. And yes, Alex O'Connor, of course, my conversation with him, going to feature on the podcast next week. And finally, Pedro, who's a great supporter of the show out in Nashville in the USA and running his own sort of version almost of Unbelievable with Ask and Wonder, says he's excited for the new season. These conversations help not only to teach and educate, but also to learn how to challenge each other better about the biggest questions in life. Shared. And if you're able, do go and share it yourself. If you go on the Facebook, the YouTube, the Twitter, wherever you find Unbelievable and The Big Conversation, do get sharing these latest set of videos from Alistair and Brett. The next big conversation between William Lane Craig and Roger Penrose lands, I think, on the 3rd of October. So look out for that in a couple of weeks' time. We've just got some time to squeeze in, running out of time, but just some time to squeeze in a few of your responses to that very popular episode between Lisa Gungor and Elisa Childers, both musicians in the Christian music industry, both had a crisis of faith of sorts. Both have come to very different conclusions, ultimately, in the process of deconstruction and reconstruction. Alison in Salt Lake City said, just want to thank you so much for the podcast and that episode with Lisa and Elisa. So encouraging to me, several of my close friends and family members have walked away from their faith. My own husband became an agnostic about 7 years ago, and I felt so alone in my own processing of his faith journey. It's hard to stay encouraged or hopeful, but your episode that week renewed my hope. Thank you again. May God continue to encourage you and give you wisdom. Alison, just absolutely delighted that it helped in some way. So thank you for emailing in. Lots of people tweeting about that show as well after we released it on podcast, and just recently on video, it went up on our YouTube channel too. Christ is the Way tweets, Elisa Childers is obviously a wrestling fan and an amazing apologist. Thanks for your gracious heart and uncompromising communication of the truth on that show. And Judy said, this was amazing. I want to listen a second time and take notes. Thank you, Elisa, for the truth in your statements and the gentleness and respect in your voice. Praying for Lisa to keep struggling for answers that have a firm foundation. Mindy said, enjoyed this podcast, especially the way Elisa engaged during the discussion. Clear, kind and methodical. I was sad that Lisa seemed to not know really know what she believes, why she believes it, or how she came to her conclusions. Kerry said, I've listened to the podcast. I appreciate the respectful conversation between you all. Elisa, your explanation of objective truth shone through the subjective and experiential talk of Lisa. And another says, I say this with humility and love for Lisa, but she, like all progressives, was embarrassingly inconsistent and didn't make sense. Elisa did a good job by asking questions that expose the fact that you can't just swim around in the murky waters of subjectivity, and went on to say that Elisa's ministry has been an extreme blessing to him, as I have a very similar story to yours, and the last year has been a brutally dark time of questioning and doubt. Your ministry has been a lifeboat the Lord has used to keep me while in these stormy waters. Thanks for tweeting, Seth. That was, by the way, a tweet towards Elisa and her ministry, I should say. Ela says, great job, articulate, to the point, maintaining commitment to the truth while being respectful, generous and kind. Allowed me to really try to listen to Lisa and grasp how some aren't and can't be convinced because objective truth just isn't important to them. This came in on email from Zeke, and he said, long-time Reformed believer who was introduced to you through my addiction to Reasons to Believe. Love that ministry. Now regularly checking out your show. Fascinating conversation between Lisa and Elisa. I'll save you my analysis, but we'll thank you for putting that ever so timely discussion on the air. I plan to share it with my currently questioning 20-year-old daughter, who is rejecting a faith run by old white dudes who tell everyone what to do. Oh, that oppressive patriarchy. I'd like her to realise that God is interested in young women too. Elisa was a winsome advocate. Lisa's pain from life's challenge was palpable. Well done for drawing that out. Thank you very much, Zeke. Glad you enjoyed that show. And John Rooks on the programme said this on Facebook. I thought I'd send a quick response. The pattern that I see is that those who see the ugliness of evangelical culture close up very often have a visceral reaction. I think what needs to be deconstructed in many ways is culture and not the concept of truth itself. Culture is invisible until we become aware of it, in the same way that fish don't know they're wet unless someone outside the bowl tells them. Personally, I find that a lot of the values and systems that I was taught as a Christian were very often just white and Western. It turns out that white Western culture was not the culture of God's kingdom. People very often have a hard time telling the difference between cultural values and truth claims. So often, when we reject a culture, the bits of truth in it get thrown out too. Somebody needs to write a book informing Western people what values, systems and paradigms are actually just cultural. We don't know how to sort through the bathwater and often throw the baby out too. If you know of a resource, please point us to one. Well, I'm pretty sure there are a number of people who've been writing in that kind of way for a while in different areas, John. I can't think of one off the top of my head, but perhaps any unbelievable listener would like to throw in a suggestion. Do feel free to email it in to me and I'll pass it on to John. Let's go for one last one. This is friend of the show, Perry Marshall, who sent this in to say, listen to that interview with Lisa Gungor and Elisa Childers. If you listen with care, you can tell that Elisa perceives the world in terms of external objective realities and verifiable truths. Lisa Gungor perceives the world in terms of her inner experience, which is subjective, but no less real. They very cordially talked past each other, but really didn't understand each other because nobody knew how to translate between the two worlds.
I might suggest that when Jesus says he is the way, the truth and the life, Lisa hears that as a statement of propositions. Lisa Gunga interprets that as a mode of being. She experiences Christ as a light which illuminates everything, much as Richard Rohr talks about in The Universal Christ. A logical apologist is inclined to see the Logos as the message of Jesus, while a contemplative person experiences the Logos as the Christ which illuminates the world. Thought that was an interesting perspective on that, but thank you very much. So many responses to that show between Lisa Gungor and Elisa Childers, and I'll try and squeeze some more of them in on a future edition of the show. For now, thank you very much for being with me on today's programme. Do make sure to check out that show and others if you haven't yet in the back catalogue of Unbelievable, available via podcast from our website, premierchristianradio.com. Links there, of course, to today's show on video as well, if you go over to the YouTube channel. And links, of course, to Unbelievable Live in LA, the 11th and 12th of October. Join me, John Lennox, loads of great Christian thinkers, and that conversation with Dave Rubin. Book in at unbelievable.live. For the moment, let me tell you what's coming up next time. You're unbelievable. Well, there's no radio show next week. We're making way for our end of financial year appeal. So if you can help us to end our financial year in the black, you'd be most welcome to contribute to that. Just go to premierchristianradio.com and you'll find ways to give there. And of course, you can do that from the Unbelievable page as well. So if you're listening on podcast, you will get something in your feed, a podcast special, my conversation with the cosmic skeptic Alex O'Connor on his podcast, where he grilled me recently on why I'm still a Christian after 10 years. Had a lot of fun engaging with Alex, and I'll make sure to put that out on the podcast feed next week. For the moment, thanks for being with me and see you next time. You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Help others find the show by rating and reviewing us in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts from. And discover more shows from Premier at premier.org.uk/podcasts.